things to fill in that will really help solidify some ideas, helpful things in today's lesson that will be a blessing to you, I trust. I'm not really good at coming up with lesson titles, but so I'll call this one Crisis Follows Revival. The point is, and I'm not talking about revivals in the sense of a national revival or a citywide revival. Probably most of us have never seen that. I mean, our nation has been shaped by periodic national revivals every 20, 50 years or so. It's been a long time since we've had one. But I think probably most of us who've had any length of time walk with the Lord have experienced personal revival in our own life. A message we've heard, something, experience we've gone through has driven us close to the Lord, and we have had a fresh start, you might say, spiritual revival in our own lives. But so we all know what we're talking about when we say revival. Well, in our text today, Israel has experienced a great national revival, and then it's followed by a great national crisis. The point I want to make is that revival, and for any of us, can be a personal revival in our own lives, is often, I'm tempted to say invariably, followed by some sort of crisis, some sort of a test. So they're going to learn some lessons from this important story here in the life of Hezekiah and his reign in Israel, which I hope will be a helpful and a guidance for each one of us years ahead. Now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced, that is, fortified cities of Judah, and took them. Well, not almost all of them, all but two. 2 Kings 18:13. So open your Bibles, please, to 2 Kings 18. That's where we're going to be starting. We know this happened in 701 B.C. because the Assyrian kingdom kept very careful historic records, which archaeologists have uncovered and found. And they recorded dates of solar eclipses by which we know the exact year each of these things happened. So we know that this was 701 B.C. when Sennacherib invaded Israel. So here's the first point, right in revival commitments. A revival commitment is something that you decide to do on the basis of a spiritual renewal in your life. You decide that if it's a personal revival, from now I'm going to start reading my Bible every day, or I'm going to spend so much time in prayer every day, or I'm going to make friends and witness to my neighbors, or I'm going to attend Wednesday night prayer meeting, or whatever it is. You make some commitment in your life as a result of being revived, spiritually revived. But we're going to see here, as an example in Israel, that a commitment made in revival is going to be tested almost invariably. So in this case, this great spiritual revival under Hezekiah, in which they cleaned out the temple and restored the temple worship and had a Passover and all these wonderful things that they were doing, reinstituting the worship of God as he had ordained for his own special people, Israel, in the law of Moses. Here comes Sennacherib, the Assyrian, to try to subjugate them. So, of course, just to review, there was this great revival. The details are in 2 Chronicles 29 through 30. As a young king, he was the total opposite of his father, wicked Ahaz. He was militarily strong, according to verses 7 and 8. The Lord was with him. He prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria. He smote the Philistines and so on. And he's dominant over the Philistines instead of vice versa and so on. And he foresees and prepares for an Assyrian invasion, because we've already talked about a few weeks ago, in 722 B.C., the Assyrians succeeded in conquering Samaria after a two-year siege. The city of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, fell. And Shalmaneser deported much of the population of the 10 northern tribes.
moved them to far away, what is today Iraq, and never to return to their homeland again, and repopulated the central part of the northern kingdom with peoples imported from other parts of his empire, whose descendants today are known as Samaritans in modern Israel. Anyway, he sees all this, and so he prepares his own nation, Judah, for a possible or likely Assyrian invasion, which is very wise. Well, that happened in his ninth year of his reign, so he prepares for war. 2 Chronicles 32, the first 8 chapters, in more detail, describe those preparations. He fortifies Jerusalem and makes a water tunnel. Up until this time, the main water source for Jerusalem was the well of Gihon, an artesian well, just outside the east wall of the city. And to get water from that, you had to expose yourself to the enemy if there's one outside your walls. So he came up with a way to make sure that water source was impregnable. They construct a water tunnel. In chapter 20 of 2 Kings, it says he made a pool and made a conduit. That's what we're talking about. It's called Hezekiah's tunnel. He brought water into the city. And other references, 2 Chronicles tell us all about it. Look at the last verse there on the page. The same Hezekiah also stopped the upper water course of Gihon, brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David. It fed into what was called the Pool of Siloam, down on the southern end, the lowest end of the city of Jerusalem. And for a long time, no one knew where that water was coming from that fed the Pool of Siloam. Finally, in the late 1800s, a British archaeologist did some exploration as the land of Palestine came under British protectorship, and they discovered that it was from a long tunnel. Here's a map that an archaeologist made around 1880. I know it's not the best diagram, but you see that very crooked line there looks like a piece of rope on the ground. That is the map of the tunnel. It's not a very straight tunnel. It's a hand-carved tunnel under solid limestone rock under the city of Jerusalem. It bends and twists. And it comes out down there at the lower left-hand corner where you see the letters A and B, if you've got good eyes. That's the Pool of Siloam, that little rectangle there by the letters A and B. That's the Pool of Siloam. Up at the top upper right-hand corner, that's where the spring or the well of Gihon is. And from thence, the water then is conducted down through this tunnel. This tunnel is about a third of a mile long, if you could straighten it out in one straight line, a third of a mile long. They dug this with hand tools. They didn't have pneumatic drills. They just had picks and hammers. And they dug this through solid limestone. Why is this so crooked? Well, we know that they started from both ends, two teams groups, and they worked and they met in the middle. How did they meet in the middle when they were going so crooked? Why is it so crooked anyway? Perhaps it's because they were following the natural grain of the rock. They didn't have power tools, remember? So they're finding the easiest way, but somehow, working without flashlights, without any electric illumination, nothing but oil-burning lamps, in the deep darkness of this underground tunnel, they managed to meet together in the middle. They were really pretty smart people. And the whole thing varies in elevation only 12 inches. The lower end is only 12 inches lower than the top end. They were smart, okay? Ancient people were smart, you know. Nowadays, people think the Egyptians must have had help from aliens to build those pyramids, you know, because huge, huge blocks of stone way up there. No, they were just smart, okay? They had ways of figuring out how to do things. This is what it looks like on the inside. You see a person there, that's a young man, almost waist deep in the waters of the tunnel there, as it looks today. I understand you can actually visit. You can see the chisel marks in the stone there that the builders made 2,700 years ago. Here's a plaque that's in the tunnel. This is an interesting story. We all are familiar with the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," written by Horatio Spafford. Well, he and his family moved to Jerusalem, where he died. They had a ministry there at the end of his life. But while they were there, he adopted an orphaned Jewish boy, a teenage boy, Jacob. And Jacob was exploring in the Pool of Siloam, and he discovered something that all the professional archaeologists have missed. He discovered this ancient inscription on the inside of the wall in the ancient form of Hebrew. When the Turkish government, which controlled Jerusalem at that time, learned about it, they chiseled it out, in the process broke it in several pieces, and took it away to Turkey, where it is to this day. The Israeli government has made all kinds of offers to try to get it back, and the Turks won't yield. But anyway, they made some copies of it, some impressions and plaster or something of it. So this is in the museum in Israel, as well as a facsimile of it placed in the tunnel itself. It doesn't give any credit to who built or anything like that. It simply tells a story of how the two teams worked together from opposite ends and met in the middle. So obviously this was carved by the workmen themselves as their testimony, their triumph here in creating this tunnel. Knowing that he prepares ample weaponry, the Bible tells us about that, and he encouraged his people to trust God, most important thing of all. He was a good king, a righteous king. Well, the dreaded invasion did come 8 years later, verse 13, which we already read. So most of the fortified cities of Judah, they surrender to Sennacherib, but only Jerusalem and Lachish. Lachish was a little bit to the southwest of Jerusalem, the most strong city. A century later, it would be the next to last city to hold out against the Babylonians. So it was a strong city. Point number two, I want you to, we've already established now that revival commitments can face serious tests. Will we trust God or not? Now, I want you to fill this in. Conflict avoidance tactics are not the answer. Now, we all like to avoid conflict. I mean, if you love conflict, there's probably something wrong with you. But conflict avoidance tactics are not the answer. But guess what they try, first of all? Verse 14. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, down to Lachish, where he knew he was attacking this last standing city outside of Jerusalem, saying, "I have offended. Return from me, that which thou puttest on me I will bear," whatever I have to pay. And the king of Assyria appointed to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And this fascinates me. 300 talents of silver, a talent was a little over 66 pounds. Anyway, it works out to 360,000 ounces approximately, or at today's price of $20 per ounce, about $6 million worth of gold, of silver, plus 30 talents of gold. At the price this week, that would be about $54 million worth of gold. Somehow, Hezekiah was able to come up with about $60 million worth of bullion, gold and silver. He was pretty rich. God had blessed them, hadn't he? Crops and the donations and the taxes in Judah had really blessed him. He was able to come up with this amount to purchase peace. So now everything is going to be fine, right? He compromises to pay the price. Verses 15 and 16. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found where? In the house of the Lord, out of the temple, the offerings that had been accumulating in the temple, and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time, did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which King Hezekiah had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. That's where they came up with all the gold, looted from the temple. This shows disrespect for God's house. That's what I mean by compromise. Disrespect for God's house, the temple. And it also shows disrespect for the devotion of the faithful. Where did all that gold and silver come from? The people who love God, the people who are bringing their offerings, as Moses had prescribed. Shows disrespect for their devotion. And, of course, he empties the royal treasury, and that doesn't help the nation of Judah any. He's squandering God-given resources, and he's weakening the kingdom economically. So, I mean, this is not good. But it's a desperate measure. If I give these Assyrians, if I give Sennacherib what he asks for, then at least we can live in peace. That's what he's thinking. Of course, it leaves his people even more demoralized after all that is done. This doesn't help. You know, compromise never really works. It leaves people demoralized as well as hurting you in many other ways. So there's an unspoken message. Give in to the enemy. Another unspoken message is we can do it without God's help. You know, we can figure this out on our own. We can pay it off. We can pay what they ask. And that's not the answer. Now, crisis will come. The Bible says all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So, and of course, the biggest mistake is trusting the Assyrians to keep their word. Well, you know, they're not moral people. They're not bound by a system of law and an ingrained sense of obeying, being righteous like the Israelites have, who've been raised under the law of Moses. They're not bound by that. So they get all this silver and gold, and they think, I wonder how much more he has left. So they ignore the promises, and they press for more. Verse 17, the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish up to King Hezekiah with a great army against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came up and stood by the conduit to the upper pool, which is in the highway of the Fuller's Field. That's on the north end of ancient Jerusalem. And there they are, this big, imposing army. Now what? Some of you like maps. The red circle there, the bigger red circle, that's the city of Jerusalem. The smaller red circle is the city of Lachish. The blue arrow represents the direction of Sennacherib's army. The blue circle up above, that was the city of Samaria. All of that yellow now is no longer under Israelite control. Only this pink area of Judah is under Israelite or Hebrew control at the time. So this illustrates some truth about the enemy of God's people. Of course, I've capitalized enemy because we know who the enemy is. The Hebrew word for enemy is Satan. He does not play fair. Satan never plays fair. Keep that in your head. He never plays fair. Only total capitulation is accepted. We're seeing that in our society today, aren't we? The idea was that, you know, if we just tolerate people of a sexually deviant lifestyle, everything will be fine. Where are we now? You've got to bow down and kiss our feet and say you really like what we're doing, or we're canceling you. You lose your job. There's total capitulation is the only thing that's accepted by Satan. Here's the third point. Write this down. Passive resistance avails only for a limited time. That's the next step here. Passive resistance, verses 18 through 36. And when they had called to the king, he sends out the officials. There came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, the palace steward, and Shebna the scribe, the official scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, the official historian for the kingdom. And Rabshakeh said unto them, speak ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? You know, why are you holding out against us? Thou sayest, and they are but vain words, I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? So you see, by passive resistance, I mean they're keeping the gates shut. They're telling Assyrians, you can't take us. go away, we're too strongly defended, you know. Thou sayest, so on, I have counsel, I have strength for the war. Verse 21, what are you relying on? Verse 20, verse 21, now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, a broken reed. You know, think a cattail stalk. Even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it'll go into his hand. It breaks and the jagged ends go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust on him. And, of course, Egypt is still independent to this time and a possible source of help for Judah. The Egyptians are thinking, you know, if we can stop the Assyrians at Judah, they won't be a threat to us. Verse 22, but if ye say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, just getting ahead of himself in the outline here. Three officials from Hezekiah. He claims that resistance is hopeless. But if you say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, Yahweh, that's, you see, Lord in all capitals there. That's the Hebrew word Yahweh, or Jehovah, as we change it in English. Is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away and has said to Judah and Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now, this is really clever, this negotiator for the Assyrians. He says, Judah's weak. Egypt is worthless as an ally. The Lord won't help because of Hezekiah's actions. And this is very cunning on his part. See, the enemy is well aware what's been going on in Jerusalem. He's playing on the fears of halfway believers. We talked about this the previous Sunday when... For generations, people in Jerusalem and in Judah have been worshiping God on the high places instead of in the temple that Solomon built. It's been kind of winked at. It's been kind of tolerated. After all, they are worshiping the Lord. But instead of bringing their offerings or sacrifices to the temple, many of them were still worshiping up on the high places, more of a family-style religion instead of the central worship there that God wanted in Jerusalem. But these people, they have a superstitious idea that when King Hezekiah made us, he removed all the high places and said the temple in Jerusalem is the only place you can worship. You know, they thought that was kind of they worried about that. He's playing on the fears of the halfway believers. He's saying, Hezekiah has removed all those old worship places where you worship God. God is mad at you. And he makes surrender sound attractive. Verse 23. Now therefore, I pray thee, give pledges, or hostages really, to my lord the king of Assyria, and I will deliver thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to find enough riders to put on them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? So give hostages. That's what the idea of pledges is. Hostages in exchange for 2,000 horses. He's saying, in effect, our weakest people in our army are stronger than you guys. And then look at this. Verse 25. Am I now come up without Yahweh against this place to destroy it? Yahweh said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now, they should have laughed in the guy's face at this, but of course, they're too frightened to do any such thing. They just stand there quietly, respectfully, listening to him tell them that their own God has told him to destroy the place because he is upset with them for destroying all his high places. But see how devilishly clever this kind of idea is. Satan is very, very clever, folks. He has people that will come to you with ideas that sound, you know, kind of plausible, frighten you, scare you. Well, there's jibes of the enemy have to be endured, though. Verse 26, then said Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah, and to Rabshakeh, Speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian language, Aramaic, for we understand it. They're bilingual. And talk with us not in the Jews' language, in the ears of the people that are on the wall. These guys aren't too good at negotiating. I mean, they're giving away their weakness here right now. they're admitting that he's having an effect upon all those heads way up there on the wall, everybody listening to what's going on down below in front of them. And it's too late to tell him to only talk to us in Aramaic. I want to make the point that people in that world were bilingual, okay? They weren't limited to just one language like us. The ancient people were smart, okay? They didn't have technology, didn't have cell phones, but they could speak several languages fluently. But they're worried about the public overhearing what's going on down there. And they're giving away their own vulnerability here. And of course, Rabshakeh's not stupid. Well, so look at what he does, verse 27. But Rabshakeh said to them, "Hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee," just you guys, "to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men which sit up there on the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you?" He's emphasizing the doom. In an ancient siege, you know, once all the food is gone, and the water is gone, he's talking about what you have left. It is not so nice. Then he talks in loud Hebrew to those guys up on the wall. Verse 28, he cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spake, saying, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria." Hopeless situation. Hezekiah can't save you. His God, Yahweh, can't save you. Then he paints a hopeful picture of the Assyrians' plan. So this is a, you know, the sandwich philosophy. Bad, but good, but bad. You know, this guy's a smart negotiator. You got to hand it to him. And Satan can be pretty smart, and his people, his minions, can be very, very clever. So he tells them, "Hearken not to Hezekiah. Thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement, a covenant with me, a treaty, buy a present, and come out to me. And then eat ye every man of his own vine, everyone go back to your farms, every one of his fig tree, drink ye every one the waters of his cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land. A land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of oil, olive, and honey, that ye may live and not die. Hearken not unto the Hezekiah." Paints this hopeful picture of the Syrians' plan for them. He continues, "Hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, Yahweh will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria," you know Samaria, "out of mine hand? Who are they among all the gods of the countries that had delivered their country out of mine hand, that Yahweh should deliver Jerusalem out of mine hand?" Of course, they view Yahweh as simply a local deity. No god has ever helped us. Verse 36, but the people held their peace. Held their peace, that's just a King James English. In Hebrew, literally just says they were silent. They were silent. Answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, saying, answer him not. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes ripped, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. It's not good. This is not good. Of course, as king, he's too dignified to come out in person. You know, he has to sit. So they report to him word for word exactly what this Assyrian guy said. So fill in these words. Ultimate hope lies in divine intervention. Our hope is in the Lord. Hezekiah throws himself upon the mercy of a real God. Finally. And that's the way you and I are sometimes, isn't it? Things are really bad. We're going to lose our job, or someone is really sick, or some serious illness. The last thing we do, the last time we think of sometime, is throwing ourselves upon the mercy of God. Well, Hezekiah does this now. At least he knows the Lord. And he's tried everything else. Now he throws himself upon God's mercy. Verse 1 of chapter 19 came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, he ripped his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, went into the house of the Lord. Now, I don't think he went into the inner temple itself. That's what it means. But he went onto the temple ground as far as a non-priest could go. As close as he could physically get in his own feelings to God. And he's wearing sackcloth now as a sign of humility, which was part of the custom, the culture of that world of that day. You and I don't have to rip our clothes and wear sackcloth, okay? This is just a Jewish thing. But anyway, he humbles himself. That's the important thing. He humbles himself in God's presence. And he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. Now, obviously, he's praying in front of God's presence, but his words are not recorded for us, so we don't know what he said. But obviously, he went into the temple to talk to God. But when he's done, then he sends some men to the one person on earth through whom God is speaking at this time, Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah has been speaking the word of God ever since the reign of Ahaz. Throughout the reign of Ahaz, survived, didn't get killed for some reason. He's still alive today in Hezekiah's reign. So he sends men with this message for Isaiah the prophet. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. Very graphic way of saying it. It may be the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, has sent to reproach the living God. Notice how Hezekiah correctly assesses the situation. They're actually reproaching the living God, not us. And he will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. So, the only the people behind the walls of Jerusalem are in a sense, are the people haven't been subjugated. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. He's there in the city. Isaiah speaks God's reassurance, verse 6. And Isaiah said unto them, thus shall ye say to your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So he foretells Sennacherib's departure and death. Verse 8. So Rabshakeh returned, and he found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. Now, why did he leave Lachish? Well, we know from secular history that the Egyptians at this time were amassing armies on their northern frontier against the Syrians. And so the Syrians saw this as a threat. So Sennacherib is thinking, I can leave the Judeans alone for a while. I've got to deal with a much more serious threat, Egypt, a big country, big army. And so he breaks off. Verse 9 says, and when he heard say of Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, that's Cush, what we call Sudan today, the country south of dark-skinned people, just south of Egypt, behold, he has come out to fight against thee. He sent messengers again unto Hezekiah, saying, thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, and so on. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by destroying them utterly. Have the gods of the nations delivered them? Blah, 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 blah. in verse 14, and Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. So it comes in the form of a written letter. He reads it, and then look what he does. He went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord, as if, Lord, look what they're saying. So here's the essence of what Sennacherib's message is. Don't be deceived by your own God. No one else's God has rescued them. And he opens the letter in Yahweh's presence. And he prays an impassioned prayer, verses 15 through 19. Now we learn the words. This is written down what Hezekiah says. Now, this is instructive for us. First of all, he addresses God in words of deepest respect. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubim, speaking the cherubim there above the mercy seat on the ark, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. He's got it straight, doesn't he? Verse 16. And I just want to throw this out. God loves to hear us, I think, show we understand who he is when you talk to God. You don't have to use Hezekiah's words, but God loves to hear us tell him we know who you really are. He paints the current situation in its true colors. Lord, bow down thine ear, hear. Lord, open thine eyes and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which has sent him to reproach the living God. That's what he's doing. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands, and they've cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand. That, why? So we can live in peace and all? No. Why? That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. I am struck by that. He's asking God in the purest motive that all the world can know that God, Yahweh, is the real, the true God. He's concerned about the earth, the world. Notice now, God's response comes in a written message. I want you to fill in the words written message, because I think it's... we think, wouldn't it be nice if God would speak to me in a written message? Guess what? He has. God speaks to Hezekiah in a written message. And this is recorded in the book of Isaiah too, by the way. Much of the words that we're reading here in 2 Kings are almost identical to several chapters in the middle of the book of Isaiah. God assures that he has heard Hezekiah's prayer, verse 20. Then Hezekiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah in a written document, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. Isaiah wasn't there, but he knows God has revealed to him what Hezekiah said. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. I want you to put in the word girlish there. It's almost as if God has a sense of humor here. You know, there is nothing more irritating to a man than some disrespectful little girl. You know, us guys, you know, nothing more irritating than some silly female who doesn't show respect to us. So God uses this language here as he speaks to Isaiah. This is the Holy Spirit inspiring Isaiah to say this. Jerusalem's like a little girl that says to the big, strong bully, nyeh, 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 nyeh. She shakes her head at you. She laughs you to scorn. She's mocking you behind your back. And then he goes on to say, Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? Against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel. By thy messengers thou hast reproached the Lord and hast said, with the multitude of my chariots and so on and so on, I'm going to do all this stuff. In verse 23 and 24, in poetic language, what the Syrians are in their pride, you know, using this exaggerated description of what they're going to do. The point is they're actually insulting the true God. That is the point. They're insulting the true God. They have this exaggerated idea of their own power. And actually, according to verses 25 and 26, God has been there behind the scenes, enabler. Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, of ancient times that I formed it? Now I, God speaking, have brought it to pass that thou shouldest be to lay waste fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were of small power. They were distressed and confounded. God saying, I did it. I gave you the power. I have been the actual enabler, the power behind your success, you Assyrian Empire. Verse 27, but I know thy abode and thy going out and thy coming in and thy rage against me, because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into mine ears. Therefore I will put my hook in thy nose like a ring in the bull's nose, and my bridle in thy lips like a horse, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. God has total knowledge and control. And then God adds some promises to Hezekiah and Judah in the following verses. Verse 29, agriculture is going to return to normal. Eat this year such things as grow themselves. The second year, you know, the following year, next year, that which springeth up spontaneously in the fields from the what got fell in the soil. And the third year, everything's back to normal. You'll be planting, reaping, planting vineyards, and eating the grapes from your vineyards. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. And then a final promise. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor even shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor cast a bank against it. That is, build up a big siege mound that they could, you know, climb up over the walls on this ramp of soil. That was a normal way of attacking a city in ancient times, a walled city. He'll not do that. Verse 33, by the way that he came, by the same shall he return, shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. That was, you know, God doesn't forget his promises, even if they were made 200 years ago. Then point six, prayer can be answered in an unexpected way. In fact, God usually answers prayer in an unexpected way. God does not like to be put in a box. I've talked about this before. Like Jesus never seemed to heal a blind man in the same way twice. You know, it's always unexpected. You can't say, this is what God has to do. He's going to do it this way. He answers an unexpected way. Verse 35, it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they, that is the people in Jerusalem, arose early in the morning, behold, they, the Assyrians, were all dead corpses. So 185,000 Assyrian soldiers wiped out in one night. That's some angel. Maybe the same one that killed the Egyptian firstborn on the first Passover. You know, angels are kind of scary things. They're not these pretty feminine-looking things that we see in European art. One angel, it doesn't even need a weapon. He just passes through and they're all corpses the next morning. 185,000 found dead in the morning. By the way, don't look for this story in Sennacherib's monuments. Now, Bible deniers say he lost a whole army of 185,000. That should be in the Assyrian records if it really happened. Of course, it didn't really happen because it's not in the records. Now, wait a minute. You know, they do this. They point to there's no record of this disaster. But they're ignoring a simple fact. In ancient times, The kings were the only ones who recorded what happened. They dictated what was said, what was recorded. It was only recorded monuments. There's no typewriters. There's no publishing. There's no printers. None of this stuff, okay? The only thing that's recorded is what the kings say. This is what it has to say on the monument. So, of course, his scribes are not going to record that a terrible disaster. Just like Napoleon. In one of his first campaigns, he was defeated down in Egypt. But he rushed back to France and raised another army before the French newspapers could report about the disaster down there in Egypt. This is the way kings and emperors operate. Only Israel had independent historians. We call them prophets. The prophets told the truth. They told the good and the bad, as we have seen about every king. They gave the what really happened, not foreign kings, not foreign governments. And he suffers the most ironic fate. Verse 36 says, the king of Assyria departed, returned, and dwelt at Nineveh, his capital there in what is today eastern Iraq on the Tigris River. It came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that which should be the most sacred, safe place in the world, right? That Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with a sword. And they escaped into the land of Armenia. Literally, that's Hebrew, Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. So most ironic fate. The place where he should have been the safest, his own God's house, while he's worshiping his God, is a place where he meets his end. Stabbed to death, hacked to death by two of his own sons who escape. And the story is included here, I believe, because the Lord is showing us that he has been insulted and is showing us that his word always comes true. God is not mocked, Galatians 6, 7. And all are going to be judged. It's appointed to men once to die. After this, the judgment. That includes you and me. But our hope is in Jesus. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So, in summary, in 2 Chronicles verse, the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, from the hand of all other, and God